share that with you, because I do have that regret. But let's worship God and be joyful and thankful for our Lord Jesus. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you so much for this congregation. Thank you for blessing this ministry, Father. Thank you for providing us with a pastor, Lord, that preaches the entire counsel of God, Father. We thank you so much for his commitment to the word and to truth and to righteousness, Father. We pray for his ministry. We pray that he will shepherd us in a manner that you see fit, Father. And then you put messages on his heart that you want him to present to us, Father. We do pray for the message today. We ask you to open up our hearts and our minds, Father, to just to let it sink in, Father, to sanctify us, Lord, so that we can become more like Christ, Lord. We do pray for our unsaved loved ones, Father. We think of sons and daughters and husbands and wives and aunts, uncles, grandmas and grandpas. Father, we have a list of unsaved relatives, Father, and we lift them up to you, Lord. And I do pray for another opportunity to present the gospel. I do pray that for everyone here, Father, and I think everyone is corporately praying for that, for one more chance to share the joy of Jesus, Father. We think of our military this morning, Lord. We think of them away in dangerous countries, fighting tyranny, fighting oppression. We ask you to protect them. We ask you to be with their families who are left behind here, Father. We pray for their safety, Father, and to bring them back safely. We pray for our missionaries, Father, who are struggling financially. We ask you to just provide support for them, Lord, that you'll open up opportunities and avenues, Father, for them to receive the need that they need to have to sustain the ministry, Father, for your work and for your glory. We think of those who are in dangerous areas of the world. We think of Edgar, Father, and what's happening in the Middle East, Father. We pray for that ministry. We pray for his protection. We think of Christians who are in the Middle East, Father, and pray that you will just give them the abilities to survive. We ask you to continue to help them be bold in their witness at the same time, Father, but to be cautious about how they go about doing it. We do think of Cheyenne this morning, who is sick, and ask you to heal her. We think of Jill and Colton, Lord, who others who are ill. Father, we just ask you to bring them back to full health. We think of Char's mother, who has fallen, and pray that there won't be any long-term serious injuries from that, Father, and that you could restore her to full health. We think of those who are without employment. Think of Matt and Steve and Mike and Cha-Cha and others, Father. We just lift them up to you, Lord, and ask you to sustain their families, Father. Open up opportunities for employment and in your own time and in your own way, Lord. We do think of the teens of this community. We pray for their protection, Father, from temptation. We ask you to lead them into the repentance, Father, that they'll drop to their knees even now and seek forgiveness for their sins. And I pray that you'll just draw them close to Christ. Lord, thank you so much. So much for the endless grace that you've given each and every one of us, Father. Each and every one of us was an enemy of Christ at one point, yet you chose to call us. We thank you so much. We pray that you'll never let us forget the amount of grace that sustains us on a moment-to-moment basis, Father. We also thank you for the mercy that you've had on each and every one of us, Father. And we also thank you for the faith that you've given us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, our only Savior, the world's only Savior. And it's in your precious Son's name, Jesus, that we pray all these things in. In his name we pray. Amen. Thank you.
Thanks, Darren. We appreciate that. Children up through age 5, you're free to go to the nursery if you like. Let's pray as we get ready to look at God's word together. Lord, we thank you this morning for this opportunity just to look at your word and to think about this book of Zechariah and the different chapters and information we've already seen in regards to this. Lord, help us to have a proper understanding of what this chapter means. And Father, that there are ways that it can be applied even to our own lives as people living in the 21st century, and we ask that you'd make those ways clear to us. We pray for Israel, for the peace of Jerusalem. We ask that you would bless and protect your covenant people, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. As you recall, when we were recently in the 12th chapter of the book of Zechariah, we saw the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, returning to Israel, returning to his covenant people. Talks about how they will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, as one mourns for an only son. Christ, in fulfillment of multiple scriptures, comes back to the Jews, comes back to the land of Israel, comes back to Zion at his second coming. And this time around, the second coming, Israel repents and receives him as Messiah. A much different story than what happened the first time he came. So now as we move into Zechariah chapter 13, we see that the second coming of Christ provides a cleansing, spiritually speaking, of the land and of the people of Israel. Israel has sinned. Israel has sinned in many ways and on many different occasions against their God. They've sinned against his laws. They've sinned when they rejected his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as Messiah the first time around. In Matthew chapter 23, verses 37 to 39, we read these words from Jesus Christ himself. He says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" At the point where national Israel, being led by the scribes and Pharisees, officially rejected their Messiah, Christ withdrew himself from his own covenant people. He would not present himself again to the Jews until the time would come when they were ready to repent and receive him. And they would say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," quoting Psalm 118, verse 26, and also Zechariah chapters 12 through 14. I'd like you to turn with me, if you would, to the book of Romans, the book of Romans in the New Testament. I want to read to you a section of scripture. And I'm not going to try to go through all the details of it very much, but I just want you to kind of get a flavor of how God feels about his people Israel. And Paul here is talking in Romans chapter 11. Starting in verse 1, we'll go all the way to verse 32, and I'm just going to read it. You can listen or you can follow along with in your Bible. You can do whatever you want. But starting in verse 1 of Romans chapter 11, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? We're talking here about Israel. May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or did you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars, and I alone am left. And they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? What Israel is seeking, it is not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see and ears to hear not, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not, and bend their backs forever. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also, and if the root is holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right, but they were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold then the kindness and severity of God to those who fell, severity but to you God's kindness if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening, this is key, a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion, and he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as once you were once disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so also these now have been disobedient, so that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he might show mercy to us all. Now, as you look at that, that's a long section of scripture. I will grant that. But I just wanted to try to give you a little bit of a flavor of what we're talking about here when we talk about the people of Israel. And I've written down 8 specific points, which I'm not going to preach on. This is just an introduction. But just try to remember what we're talking about here. Number one, God has not abandoned his covenant people. God has not abandoned Israel. He has not abandoned the nation of Israel. Number two, God has preserved a remnant of his covenant people for himself. God always preserves a remnant for himself. Number three, Israel stumbling over Jesus as Messiah was not final. That wasn't the end of the line as far as the nation of Israel was concerned. Number four, Israel's rejection of Jesus opened the door for salvation to come to the Gentiles. Number five, the Gentiles were not to be arrogant because God had included them in his redemptive program, but rather were to persevere in the faith. Number six, God was certainly capable of regrafting the Jews back into God's redemptive program, which he did. Number seven, Israel's hardening was only partial until the complete number of elect Gentiles came to salvation. And number eight, God's calling of Israel to be his covenant people is irrevocable, unconditional, and unchangeable. I hope you caught at least some of that. You say, man, Pastor, you're just throwing a whole bunch of stuff at us. But read Romans 11 on your own and just kind of go through it. And if you've got a commentary there that with your Bible, that should help you try to understand some of it. And Romans 11 does deserve a much more extensive treatment than the one I've just given here. Obviously, it deserves a whole lot more. I share it with you to make the point that God has made an unconditional, unilateral covenant with the nation and people of Israel, which was never broken and was only temporarily set aside due to their sin and rejection of Jesus Christ. There will come a day, yet future, when Christ will come back, and he will come back to Zion. He will come back to Palestine, and they will repent, the Jews will, and believe in him. During this time, Israel as a nation and as a people will be cleansed from their sin and from their impurity, and this will happen in four different ways, and that's what Zechariah chapter 13 is all about. So go back to Zechariah chapter 13, if you would, please. What's the first way? The first way that the people of Israel will be cleansed of their sin and impurity is found in verse 1. And it is by the fountain of Christ's blood, by the fountain of Christ's blood. Verse 1, in that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and impurity. As we see in Zechariah, we find that Zechariah chapter 13 does in fact follow Zechariah chapter 12. In Zechariah chapter 12, 11, we see the words, in that day, look at verse 11, in that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadrimon in the plain of Megiddo. And now as we go on to Zechariah chapter 13, 1, we see the words, in that day, a fountain will be opened. So in the day that Christ appears, in the day that Christ comes back to the Jews, we see the Jews repenting and receiving Christ. And the Bible says, as we go a little further in the chapter 13, it will be one-third of the Jews. Apparently two-thirds will neither not have made it through the tribulation period, or they will have made it through and still reject Jesus Christ. But at least one-third, a remnant, will be preserved unto Christ, and they will receive the Lord Jesus as their Savior. We see that repentance and remorse leads to a cleansing from sin and impurity. It's the same thing with us, right? When we got saved, what happened? We repented. We realized that we were wrong. We realized that our lives were going the wrong direction. The things that we believed about sin, the things that we believed about the Bible previously, the things that we believed about God and how to have a relationship with God, et cetera, were wrong. And we needed to change direction. We need to turn around, and that's what the word repentance means. And what did we do? We turned from our sin and our old way of life, and we came to the Lord Jesus Christ. The same thing for Gentiles that happened to us also is happening to the Jews. It happened to them on an individual basis, and it will happen to them on a national basis as the nation repents and turns to Christ. And the repenting and believing in Messiah will bring about, as I said, a spiritual cleansing. As we look at this, it will bring about a cleansing for Israel's leadership, for the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the house of David. Those who follow that leadership would be the inhabitants of Jerusalem. As the leadership and the common people of Israel repent and receive Christ as Messiah, they will be cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's what happens to us. When we repent, when we receive Christ, we are cleansed. Now, we're not perfect, as you know. We've been delivered from the penalty of sin, and we're being progressively delivered from the power of sin. And one day there will be a complete experiential cleansing as we stand before Christ and we're delivered from the very presence of sin. So the immediate effect, obviously, is to be cleansed from the penalty of sin, and the rest of it comes along a little bit later. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Just like he did with us, he will also do with the nation of Israel. Turn, if you would, to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 31. Going back a few chapters here, or a few books. Verses 31 to 34. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. When Christ comes back to Israel and Israel repents, this is what Israel is going to receive. Turn, if you would, to the book of Ezekiel, which is two books ahead of that. Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. Verses 25 to 38. Ezekiel 36, Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers so that you will be my people, and I will be your God. Moreover, I will save you from your uncleanness, and I will call for the grain and multiply it, and I will not bring a famine on you. I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the produce of the field so that you will not receive again the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you'll remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. I am not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, and that on that day that I cleanse you from your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited, and the waste places will be rebuilt. The desolate land will be cultivated instead of being a desolation in the sight of everyone who passes by. They will say, This desolate land has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste, desolate, and ruined cities are fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left round you will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted that which was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken and will do it. Thus says the Lord God, This also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them. I will increase their men like a flock. Like the flock for sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem during her appointed feasts, so will the waste cities be filled with flocks of men. Then they will know that I am the Lord. So you've got a couple passages right there that talks about the effect of Israel being cleansed from sin and impurity after they come to Messiah at the second coming of Christ. John MacArthur puts it this way. He says, So the storm that broke upon Israel for the crime of Calvary has raged with unmitigated fury for long tragic centuries. Will suddenly end, and salvation will turn sin into righteousness in the gladness and the glory of the kingdom of Messiah Jesus. William Cowper, who is an English poet, wrote a song. And actually, you find that song in our hymn book. It's number 336. It says, it's called There Is a Fountain. And let me just read to you some of the verses on that. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there have I, as vile as he, washed all my sins away. Ere since by faith I saw the stream that flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. Dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power. To all the ransomed church of God be saved, to sin no more. In the day of the national repentance of Israel, the fountain will be opened. Jews will get saved. Israel as a nation will believe in their Messiah. They will be cleansed of sin. The same God who called us to repentance, to belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, will do the same for his covenant people, Israel, on a day yet future. It's coming. Things are wrapping up. You can see some of the things happening now that are leading in this direction. Not because I said it, but because the Bible teaches it. Israel will be cleansed of sin and impurity through and by the fountain of Christ's saving blood. What's the second way in which sin and impurity will be removed from Israel? The second way is by the elimination of false teachers and idols. By the elimination of false teachers and idols. Looking at verses 2 to 6, starting out in verse 2. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they will no longer be remembered, and I will also remove the prophets and the unclean spirit from the land. Idol worship of any kind, false prophets, and the spiritual power of darkness which underlies both of these will all be purged from the land of Israel. Israel will be cleansed of sin and impurity. God, Christ, will remove the false teachers, will remove the false prophets, and it will remove any idols, whatever form those idols may take, from the land of Israel. The people will be cleansed from sin, and the land and the environment will have everything removed that might cause sin. The idols will be forgotten. They will not even be remembered by the Israelites. Apparently, Augustine, anybody heard of Augustine or Augustine, however you pronounce his name, one of the early church fathers, after he got saved, struggled with impure sexual thoughts. He tried to remain free of sexual sin, and he apparently was kind of a playboy before he became a Christian. And apparently he had trouble with that, and every once in a while he would have difficulty forgetting the dancing girls of Rome. But as we look at that, we recognize that sometimes sin is hard to forget about, even if we're already a Christian. But sin will no longer be remembered in the land of Israel in that day, and the names of the idols and what people did with the idols will no longer be remembered as well when Messiah comes. Verse 3, and if anyone still prophesies, then his father and his mother who gave birth to him will say to him, now this is pretty strong, you shall not live, for you have spoken falsely in the name of the Lord, and his mother and father who gave birth to him will pierce him through when he prophesies. Now what about tolerance? There will be no tolerance in the land of Israel in the day that Messiah comes. There will be no tolerance for false teaching. There will be no tolerance for false prophets. In that day, at that time of Christ's second coming, the Jews will have developed a real animosity towards false prophets, towards false teachers, false religion, false spirituality in general, to the point where even parents will be willing to kill their own children who engage in such behavior. Now, what do they say? Well, what about the family? Well, apparently there's some more important things going on here than the family. Christ will have no mercy on those individuals who misrepresent or distort the truth. And this verse shows an example of this, even in the context of one's natural family. In other words, if a father and mother have a kid that's involved in false teaching, false prophecy, trying to get Israel, the people of Israel, to worship things that are not true, that family is going to be willing to kill their own kid because they do that kind of thing. Turn with me, if you would, to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 13, back at the beginning of the Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 6 to 11. This is the way it was always supposed to be back when Israel first started. As you know, Israel has been plagued with false teaching and false prophets and idols for pretty much its whole history. But back in the early days, this was the way it was set up. Deuteronomy 13, verse 6. If your brother, your mother's son, or your son or daughter, or the wife you cherish, or your friend who is as your own soul, entice you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, whom neither you nor your fathers have known, of the gods of the peoples who are around you, near you or far from you, from one end of the earth to the other end, you shall not yield to him or listen to him, and your eye shall not pity him, nor shall you spare or conceal him. But you shall surely kill him, your hand shall be first against him and put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. So you shall stone him to death because he sought to seduce you from the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Then all Israel will hear and be afraid and will never again do such a wicked thing among you. What is this saying? It's saying that in the day that Messiah comes, Israel repents, a remnant has come to Christ. In that day, all false teaching, all false prophets, any vestiges of idol worship that may have existed during the tribulation period. Remember that Antichrist is coming to the temple halfway through the seven-year period of tribulation and will demand that people worship him. There will probably be some that go along with that, probably be a lot that won't. But all of that's going to be eliminated. All false worship, all false idols, etc., will be wiped out. Going into verses 4 and 5, back in Zechariah 13, it says, "Also it will come about in that day that the prophets will each be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies, and they will not put on a hairy robe in order to deceive." Apparently they will not project themselves as a prophet. You know, what did you do in the Old Testament when you were a prophet? You tended to be like John the Baptist, put on hairy robes and ate locusts and wild honey. Not a terribly exciting diet, but that's pretty much what people who claim to be a prophet did. Verse 5, "But he will say, I am not a prophet, for I am a tiller of the ground, for a man sold me as a slave in my youth." He's, wait, no, I'm not a prophet, man, not me. I've always been a farmer, now you don't have to kill me. I'm not a prophet, so don't put that over on me. In verse 6, "And one will say to him, what are those wounds between your arms?" And he will say, "Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." This verse 6 is not, I believe, related to Messiah. Some people say that this is a verse that relates to Jesus. But if you look at verse 6, it actually seems to be connected to verses 4 and 5. And it's actually talking about one who is trying, or has been a prophet, and is trying to say, okay, I'm not a prophet, don't come after me. And somebody's going to say, well, what about all these cut marks you got on you? One of the things that prophets did back in the old days, and you see this in a number of different places, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, 1 Kings, Jeremiah, they would cut themselves. Ever heard of self-mutilation? Ever hear of people cutting themselves? In this day and age, we hear of this about people who are like in mental health circles and maybe have been traumatized, or they have trouble handling very severe emotions. And so a lot of times they'll talk to you and they'll say, well, I cut myself and that makes me feel better. What that actually does is it releases endorphins into your brain and it somehow makes you feel better for a little while and relieves some of the bad emotions. I don't encourage people to cut themselves. There's better ways to handle difficult emotions. But in religious circles, in worshiping idols, you had situations where people would cut themselves as part of the worship service. And of course, biologically, metabolically, that releases the endorphins into your brain and it increases your ecstasy, or it increases your feeling of well-being. To me, it would hurt, but that's apparently not the way they use it. And that would make their worship of these idols even more intense. So cutting oneself is actually part, back then was actually part of idol worship and false teaching. So these people will be asked, what do you got these cuts on you for? What are those from? And they will say, well, I was wounded, I was over at my friend's house and this happened to me or that happened to me. And, I'm not an idol. I'm not one of those people that cuts themselves in order to have some kind of an ecstatic worship service. So what's the point of all this as we look at verses 2 to 6? Christ is going to cleanse the nation of Israel of sin and iniquity. It's obviously going to be done as the remnant of Jews repents of their sin and they receive Christ as Messiah. And as a result of that, they will eliminate false prophets, false teachers, and idols from the land. When there is a true revival, even looking at American circles, one of the things that happened as a result of the true revivals like the Great Awakening or something is that basically bars were shut down, brothels were shut down, all kinds of things were dealt with. And you're going to see a similar thing in the land of Israel during that day. When Messiah comes back, there's going to be no toleration for any false religion, false spirituality at all. So what's the third way in which we find as a result of the Israel being freed from its sin and its iniquity. What's the third thing that's going to happen? We're going to see trials and tribulations, verses 7 to 8, trials and tribulations. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hands against the little ones. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. So as you look at this, we recognize that in Zechariah chapter 11, verse 7, we have a false shepherd being spoken of. And as we saw that, we know that the false shepherd is going to be the Antichrist. There's going to be an individual who's going to come into the history of Israel at a certain point, halfway through a seven-year period of time that we call the tribulation period, and he's going to come and demand that Israel worship him. We see references to him in Daniel 9, references to him in Matthew 14, references to him in 2 Thessalonians. So now here in verse 7 of Zechariah 13, we have the true shepherd. We have Christ. The false shepherd is going to be dealt with, but now the true shepherd, Christ, is going to be revealed. And we see in verse 7 a reference to the fact that the true shepherd is going to be killed. This was at his first coming. As we see in this verse, such a death is ordained by God. Looking at verse 7 again. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. As you look at this, we realize that at the first coming of Christ, what happened? The shepherd got killed. And what else happened? The sheep got scattered. When Christ went down, basically everybody scattered, except the women, actually, who followed him all the way to the cross. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 24. It says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as yourselves know, this man was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God." That's an important thing to know. This man was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. It talked about the fact that the death of Christ was really God the Father's idea. That was the plan. It was a predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God that Christ would go to the cross and he would die for the sins of human beings. "You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." So what do you have here in Zechariah 13, verse 7? You've got the fact that the death of Christ is being predicted. That's at his first coming. And in Acts chapter 2, we've got the same thing. The death of Christ was shown as something that God planned. Christ will be struck down. The sheep will be scattered. And Jesus quoted Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7 in the Bible. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 37, where it says, "Then Jesus said to him, 'You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.'" That's a quotation from Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. So in the immediate New Testament context, this is obviously a reference to Christ's disciples scattering prior to and after Christ's crucifixion. You know, you remember the story of the crucifixion, basically. The men ran and the women stayed. That's kind of the way it works sometimes. Here in Zechariah, it refers to the dispersion also of Israel as a nation. So obviously there's a reference there to the fact that Christ will be crucified and the disciples will be dispersed, but there's also, I think, an allusion to the coming dispersion of Israel after Christ's crucifixion, when Israel is also dispersed among the nations. What happened after Jesus was crucified? About 30 or so years later, they rose up against Rome. Rome came in and crushed them, and the Jews were dispersed all over the empire. "And I will turn my hand against the little ones," verse 7. Now, if the correct reading of that is against the little ones, this would mean that they would experience persecution, which is obviously true. It could also mean upon the little ones, and there's a little bit of a difference of opinion as to what it actually means. So it means against the little ones or upon the little ones. If it means upon the little ones, it would refer to God's protection of those faithful Jews who receive Christ. Now looking at verse 8. It will come about in all that day, declares the Lord, that two-thirds in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. So at the end of what we call the tribulation period, only a portion of the Jews will have turned to Christ. And probably a lot of Jews won't make it through the tribulation period, just like a lot of Gentiles won't. But of those Jews that do make it through, probably not all of them will receive Christ. Some of them may have embraced Antichrist or may not have received Christ at all. So many Jews will not have received Messiah during this seven-year period of time. In fact, the book of Revelation, chapter 7, verse 4, refers to a number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Judah. We know that there is going to be at least that many and probably a whole lot more. There will be additional Jews also saved that will probably make it to the end of the tribulation period. We don't know what the exact number is going to be. We have no idea. But the Bible says here in verse 8 that it will be one-third. One-third of the Jews at that time will receive Messiah. The other two-thirds will be cut off and perish. So I don't know exactly how many people are living in Israel right now. It seemed I heard recently it's about 6 million people. So if we had the number that's in there right now and we're going through the tribulation period, which I don't believe that we really are, but if we had that number of Jews being referred to here, probably 2 million would actually receive and believe in Messiah, and the other 4 million would not. But we don't really know what the number will be. God's elect Jews will be brought through that period, will be brought through the tribulation period. They will be humbled, they will be repentant, and they will be waiting to see their Messiah, who will appear to them at his second coming. You know, one thing that happens during times of trouble and times of tribulation and times of difficulty is that people can get repentant. People can recognize, hey, you know, I need to wake up. There's some serious stuff happening out here, and I need to turn back to God. And I think that's what's going to happen to a lot of Jews during the tribulation period. They will turn back to God. They will start believing in Messiah. There will be people, of course, you know, you got the 144,000 who many believe are evangelists during that day that will be preaching. And then you'll see a number of Jews being saved during the tribulation period. And then when the end of the tribulation period comes, when we get to the end of the 7 years, then Messiah will come back and those Jews will receive him gladly. They will be waiting to see their Messiah. A day is yet future when Israel will be cleansed, spiritually speaking, as a nation. They will be cleansed by the fountain of Christ's blood. They will be cleansed by eliminating false prophets and idolatry. They will be cleansed by trials and tribulations. And number 4, they will be cleansed, obviously, by turning to the Lord. What is the result of all this? The result of the fountain, result of the eliminating of false religion, result of the coming to Christ, the result will be, obviously, there will be a turning to the Lord of the people of Israel. It will be an elect remnant that God has preserved, which has been brought to himself through faith in Jesus Christ. I know I read this just a couple weeks ago, but let me read it again, Zechariah chapter 12, verses 9 to 10. In that day I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. The nation of Israel will repent, and they will receive their Messiah, and I believe, my understanding is that he will rule over them during the thousand-year reign of Christ. This remnant has been brought through the fire. They are refined. They are tested. They will cry out to their Lord. They will cry out to their Messiah. They will call upon his name, and he will answer them, saying, "They are my people," and they will say, "The Lord is my God." One more passage I want to share with you, if you could. And I think this is a very helpful one. This is Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 24 to 29. Actually, 28. Ezekiel 37, starting in verse 24. My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. They will live on the land that I gave to Jacob my servant, in which your fathers lived, and they will live on it, they and their sons' sons forever. And David my servant will be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. This to me is pretty clear what's going to happen, that God has called Israel to be his special covenant people. Yes, they have sinned. Yes, they have been disciplined. Yes, they have been temporarily set aside. There's been a temporary hardening, but there's a day when Christ is coming back. They will have been prepared for him during the tribulation period. They will repent and receive him. There will be that remnant that we're looking forward to them, and he will dwell with his people. Remember one thing, Jesus, humanly speaking, was a Jew. That has to mean something. James Montgomery Boyce says this. He says, about 100 years ago, the king of Prussia, Frederick the Great, was having a discussion with his chaplain about the truth of the Bible. Frederick had become skeptical and unbelieving, largely through the influence of the infidel Voltaire. So he said to his chaplain, if your Bible is really true, it ought to be capable of a very brief proof. So often when I've asked for proof of the inspiration of the Bible, I've been given some enormous volume that I have neither the time nor disposition to read. If your Bible is really from God, you should be able to demonstrate the fact simply. Give me the proof of the inspiration of the Bible in a word. The chaplain said, Your Majesty, it is possible for me to answer your request quite literally. I can give you the proof you asked for in a single word. Frederick looked at the chaplain with some amazement and asked, What is this magic word that carries such weight of proof? The chaplain answered, Israel, Your Majesty. The continued existence of the Jewish people in spite of centuries of persecution is one proof of the Bible's inspiration and of the existence of the God who has promised to preserve them and to bring them to a time of great national blessing in the last days. Israel's greatest days lie ahead. It may not always seem like that. Certainly we look at the nations surrounding it right now and we realize that, I don't know if you've had a chance to do this, but there's a place online where it shows Israel, this tiny little sliver, surrounded by every other nation, completely different color, and every other nation is hostile to it. All this rebellion that's going on in the Middle East, where you get Tunisia and Algeria and Libya and Egypt and Jordan, and just the list just goes on and on. Everybody's rising up. Saudi Arabia has just come out and said that they will not tolerate dissent, you know, and everybody's having to put down the masses. So what do the masses all want? Well, the masses all want to eliminate Israel. And a lot of these regimes that are being put under pressure are regimes that have at least tolerated Israel and worked a little bit with the West. Well, what's gonna happen is the Middle East is gonna become much more radicalized. And this will make the prophecies related to all the nations wanting to attack Israel. In the different places that we see them, like Psalm 83, Ezekiel 38, 39, Revelation chapter 19, etc. All these prophecies are gonna come true. And the stage is being set for all of this by the things that are happening today. So keep an eye out for Israel. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And most of all, pray that we, as I believe we're probably all Gentile believers in here, that we would not become, you know, in any sense of the word, arrogant because God has grafted us into the vine, but rather that we would seek to persevere in our own faith and pray that God would do his perfect will in that area of the world. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, we do thank you for this morning, and we thank you for the opportunity to think about the book of Zechariah. I probably covered way too much, way too quickly, but hopefully it was able to be followed. Help us to have a proper understanding of our relationship to Israel, our relationship to the Jews, particularly when thinking about our country, which has traditionally been friendly to Israel, but now seems to be turning our back. And to whatever extent that we can have some influence, may we exert that influence to keep our nation in a direction that is pro-Israel, so we can receive the blessings of Genesis chapter 12, which is promised to those who support and protect your covenant people. We thank you that you love us. We thank you that you have chosen to save us, and we recognize that your calling is irrevocable. Help us to be grateful for that, but at the same time, not to take that for granted. May we persevere in the faith as we seek to be a source of salt and light to the world around us. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.